I need thee every hour. That's actually going to be the subject of our discussion this morning about Jacob's utter dependence upon God's provision and care and sovereignty in this time of need as he encountered his past, even though it came in the most unlikely of sources. Genesis chapter number 31. Again, we're going to look at two verses there, and then we're going to try the impossible task of studying three chapters, Genesis 29, 30, and 31 in 30 minutes. You thought it's difficult sometimes for me to get through two or three verses in 30 minutes. Imagine the task in front of us this morning. Genesis chapter 31, verses 6 and verse number 7. Again, it says that Jacob said to his wives, "You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me." When we left off last week with Jacob in his life, he was really in quite a place. He had just discovered the fingerprints of God, as it were, in his life. He all of a sudden noticed that God was actively involved and intervening in his life on a regular basis. You know, Jacob had lived his life living out his name. He'd been a cheater and a supplanter, a person who had sowed dissension, someone who had created war and strife and conflict in his own family. But suddenly, last week, we found him in Genesis chapter 28 on the run from his conscience. He was trying to get away from all the things that he had done and certainly trying to get away from his brother and his family. And there in the wilderness, all by himself in that lonely night, he encountered God. In fact, we learned that he actually encountered Jesus Christ. It's one of those few Christophanies in the Old Testament where we see Jesus Christ at work. And he discovers that God had not abandoned him at all. In fact, when he encountered Christ, what he found out was that Jesus, that God had been with him through each and every moment leading him to this time. It was really quite a monumental moment. Jacob had learned that God does not take the broken clay of our lives and simply throw them away, but rather God takes the clay that has been our lives and he begins to mend them and mend the pieces together. You see, God had not forsaken Jacob because of what he had done, quite the opposite. Oftentimes, and all too often in our lives, we think that God has abandoned us, that God would want to forsake us, that God would want to bring his wrath and condemnation against us because of all the things that we've done wrong. But Jacob discovered in that moment that God had not abandoned him. In fact, God had been with him even in those mistakes. You see, God was divinely intervening in his life each and every step of the way. God had a plan for Jacob. Jacob was going to become the father of a great nation that we would call Israel. And God wasn't going to allow a few mistakes to get in the way of pursuing his own glory and Jacob's good. Now this week, Jacob's going to encounter something that you and I often do. When we encounter Christ in our lives and all of a sudden we're radically changed, we have to answer the question about what we're going to do with our past. Not only that, but when we encounter Christ and our lives are radically changed, we have to decide what to do with the struggle, because oftentimes we think that immediately the struggle that had been in our lives before is going to immediately be gone, but when it's still there, what do we do with it? What do we do with the fact that life just doesn't become this perfect thing all of a sudden just because Jesus has come into our lives and changed us? Well, here's what I mean. As we look at the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 29, 30, and 31, what we find is that even after Jacob encountered Christ, even after he had this monumental moment where he saw the divine hand of God at work in his life, things didn't necessarily get all that much easier for him. In fact, Jacob had just left this moment in his life when God had shown up and left him forever changed. And his next course of action in chapter 29 is to go to his mother's brother, Laban, whom he had set out to find in the very beginning of this story after he fled from Esau and his father. He had set out to find Laban, and now after he's had this encounter with God, all of a sudden he resumes that mission, and one day he's walking along and he stumbles into some shepherds. Well, talking with them, he discovers that these are Laban's shepherds, and so he must know that Laban is his mother's brother, is surely near behind. And among the shepherds that day, he notices that there's not only a bunch of men tending sheep, but there's a shepherdess, a woman there by the name of Rachel. She's Laban's youngest daughter, and you know the story, and I'm going to presume that you've heard the story before this morning as I just kind of give you a synopsis of it. But basically, the Bible tells us that Rachel was very beautiful in the eyes of Jacob. In fact, she was so beautiful that instantaneously the butterflies began to fly right in his stomach. And he decided that this was the woman that he was going to marry. He didn't have to spend a lot of time with her. He knew that this was the one that God had created for him. And so he goes to Laban and he strikes up a deal. It was common practice in their day to marry within the family, and Laban is happy about the opportunity to give off his daughter to someone whom he would know and someone who was of the same people group. They strike up a deal, and basically the deal goes like this, that Jacob is going to work for Laban for 7 years. And at the end of that time, at the end of that 7 years of work, Laban would give Jacob Rachel as his wife. Now, I have to say this morning that I'm struck by that kind of love, you know? It's not the type of love that we see on Hollywood and in the movie screens and the kind of love that's modeled to us by our culture. This is a really special love. Even though Jacob didn't know Rachel all that well, he saw in her something very, very special, and he was willing to give up 7 years of his life to work in order to have this woman as his wife. Jacob, apparently happy with the arrangement, he works for Laban for 7 years as was required, and Laban throws a big party. It's time to now have a feast, and he invites many guests over for the wedding ceremony. However, in the middle of the night, Laban does not send Rachel to Jacob's tent. Instead, Laban does something a little bit treacherous. Apparently, Jacob was not in his right mind after partying all night, and he doesn't notice that when he goes to his tent that it's not really Rachel that comes into him, but rather it's her sister Leah, who was a little bit older, and the Bible says that she was long in the eyes. It's a kind of a poetic way of saying that she wasn't all that pretty. There was something a little bit missing from her. And Jacob doesn't notice that this is not Rachel, the woman who he had promised to be betrothed to instead, or to marry to. Instead, what happens is Laban sends in Leah, and Jacob is not ready for this, and he doesn't expect it. And so he goes in with her and consummates the marriage. And all of a sudden, the next morning, Jacob wakes up and he finds that he's made a terrible mistake. He's furious. He goes to his now father-in-law, Laban, and he wants to know why he's done such a terrible thing. But really, in reality, there's little that he can do about it. You see, Jacob, the cheater, had now been cheated by a mastermind, as it were. So a new deal is struck, and basically Jacob says, I'll tell you what, I'll work for you for another 7 years if this time you'd be willing to give me Rachel as my wife. And Laban agrees to the deal, and true to his word, Jacob works for Laban for 7 years, and eventually Rachel becomes his wife. Again, some kind of love that you would be willing to give up 14 years of your life to work in a land that is not your own in order to gain a woman as your wife. It would be nice if the story ended there this morning, wouldn't it? And we oftentimes highlight and preach on that passage. And, you know, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't break these stories into sections because they're really one continuous flow, because the story really doesn't end there. You see, as you continue to read into chapter number 30, Jacob now stays with Laban to work his flocks because, well, he's become accustomed to him and he's married two of his daughters, and so you might as well just stay there, right? But now all of a sudden, Laban doesn't have any more daughters to offer up to Jacob as wages for his work, and so they have to strike a new deal, and basically Jacob and Laban come to terms on deciding that any impure sheep and goats that are born in Laban's flock, well, those will be given to Jacob as his wages, as his earnings for tending to his flocks. So basically any speckled or striped or any impure looking sheep or goat, it's going to go to Jacob and it'll be his for his herd, and everything else is Laban's, and they will continue to monitor them and to watch over them together. Only something happens along the way. As Jacob begins to take these impure of the flock, as he begins to take these what would have been seen as weaker vessels, all of a sudden his flock begins to grow and they get stronger and the animals are more healthy, and the two flocks all of a sudden begin to have some tension. You see, Laban's flock, even though he had picked the prime ones, they weren't growing, they weren't healthy, they were weaker, and they weren't reproducing at as high a rate. And so there's this tension that begins to develop between Laban and Jacob, between their flocks and between their shepherds and their shepherdesses, and there's this tension that begins to develop. Now, we don't know all that happened in those years because the Bible is rather vague, but when we get to chapter number 31, in verse number 6 and the first part of verse number 7, Jacob says there's been some things going on. He says to his wife that basically he has served her father for all of these years, and he served him with all of his might. In other words, I've worked really, really hard all of these years. And he says, and your father has cheated me by changing the wages 10 times. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what transpired, but the indication is that apparently over the years, as this tension began to develop, Laban kept changing the terms of the agreement. Well, eventually the tension reaches a climactic pitch, and now it's time that Jacob can no longer dwell with Laban. His flock can no longer be monitored with Laban's, and their shepherds can no longer work together. And so it's time for the two to part their ways. See, the story that unfolds there in chapters 29, 30, and 31, church, they stand as a testimony to all of us, and I've given you the most briefest of synopsises this morning, but they stand as a testimony that many of us have felt in our lives over the years. Here's what I mean. Jacob was trying to turn over a new leaf. When we left him off last week, he had met Christ, and he was going to try to be a different individual. He'd lived his life up until that point as a cheater, as a supplanter, as someone who sowed dissension. But now, having met Jesus Christ, having seen the handiwork of God and the fingerprints of God in his life, he had tried to turn over a new leaf. He was trying to live a new life. He was trying to deal with men in honest terms. But all of a sudden, what he found out, as often happens, is when he tried to change his life, suddenly that change was met with a struggle. First, there was the struggle over the consequences of his past. You know, the cheater being cheated by his new father-in-law, well, that's just karma working its way around, right? I mean, Jacob had cheated his brother and father, and we talked about a few weeks ago what a deplorable and treacherous act that was. Imagine somebody so cold and callous that they could cheat their own family members, their own brother and father, right? Someone that was so cold and callous that they had no regard for the feelings of others, especially those who were closest to them, who had helped them be raised and provided for them. Well, now all of a sudden, Jacob was feeling the weight of those actions as he was now caught in a tangled web with his father-in-law, Laban. I think if I was Jacob in this moment, I would have been thinking to myself, my sin has finally caught up to me. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've been there from time to time in my life where something happens and, you know, there's a bit of us that wants to cry out and say that that's injustice, that it's not fair, that it shouldn't have happened to us. But in the back of our minds, we remember all of the things that we've done wrong over the years. And suddenly there's this sense of, well, maybe that's just karma. Maybe that's just what has gone around finally making its way back around, right? Maybe it's just the universe's way of evening out the odds. Maybe it's just God's way of punishing me for all that I've done wrong. You see, Jacob could not live the life that he had chosen to live in those early years and not expect that the consequences of those actions would not eventually catch up to him. We're going to study more on that subject in a couple of weeks, but the second part of the struggle, I think, for Jacob was more about the timing. I think Jacob must have thought to himself, as all of these things begin to happen, why now? I mean, why didn't consequences of the past catch up to him when he was out there in the desert? Before Jacob met God and before Jacob decided to turn over a new leaf and to live a new life as an honest man, why was it not then that all of a sudden God brought the consequences and the weight of his sin to him? Why wasn't it in that moment that he felt that full wrath and condemnation? Why was it that now in this moment that God had spoken grace into his life and now that he was living a new life, why was it now in this moment that the struggle seemed to show up in the most powerful way? Well, Jacob had seen Christ. It would seem that at this moment when everything should be gravy, when everything should be great, everything should be going well with him, this is the moment when everything is not going well. In this case, well, we all learn a valuable lesson this morning. First of all, in regard to the first part of the struggle, Jacob needed to understand that day that what was happening to him was not unjust. You see, yes, he could say and he could argue that Laban had tricked him and that by practical standards of measurement, that it wasn't fair what Laban was doing to him. He could say, you know, this just isn't right, Laban. You made a deal with me. You made an arrangement. In fact, you've made 12 arrangements with me, and you've only honored one of them. And so, Laban, this isn't fair, and this isn't right. This is totally unjust. But you see, Jacob needed to understand in that moment that there wasn't anything unjust about what was going on in his life. You see, Jacob had cheated others, and whatever God would put him through in this life, well, it certainly couldn't be said that it was unjust. You see, what had gone wrong and what had gone around was coming back to him. But with that said, that's not the main thrust of the passage. Jacob, like us, probably was tempted in this moment to wonder if his sin had come back upon him. But that was not really what God was trying to do in Jacob's life. It really wasn't about his sin coming back upon him. You see, because God had removed his sin. When Jacob saw the ladder extending from earth into heaven, he saw the portal of God. He saw a way in which man could relate to his creator. And the only way man can relate to his creator is when sin is removed. And so Jacob's sin had already been removed. So what was now happening in Jacob's life was not really the consequences of all of his past mistakes. You see, what was happening now in Jacob's life was that he was beginning to see the world as it really was. I think had Jacob been cheated before by Laban, had he met Laban a few moments before and before he had encountered Christ, you know, I think when Laban would have cheated him, I don't think it would have bothered Jacob. You say, how can you say that? Well, you see, Jacob would have been so cold and callous in the world that he was living that I think someone else cheating him would not have resonated in his mind or in his heart. You see, Jacob, as he lived his life as this cold and callous cheater, I think when somebody else did something wrong to him, I think there was something inside of him and said, well, that's just the way the world works. That's just the way men and women operate. I have to take it as a part of the learning opportunity. But you see, I think that God gave him this struggle with his father-in-law after he had met Christ in this moment as an opportunity to prepare him for a great future. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you see, beloved, in a few chapters from now, Jacob is going to have to deal face to face with his past. His brother Esau is going to catch up to him, and nobody knows what's going to take place. Now imagine with me this morning, if you would, if Esau had caught up with Jacob immediately after Jacob had cheated him, how do you think that encounter would have gone? I don't think it would have gone well. There probably would have been some screaming and yelling, even some pushing. It's highly possible that encounter might have even ended with blood, and Esau might have felt justified by killing his brother for what he had done to him. But all of a sudden, God would save that encounter with his brother Esau and the wrong that he had done. For after this moment, and after the moment before when he had met Christ, you see, I think God gave Jacob this moment, this trial, this struggle with Laban, his father-in-law, as a test, as it were, as an opportunity to see the world through new eyes. You say, what were the eyes that Jacob was supposed to see the world through? Well, you see, beloved, this morning I think that Jacob was supposed to see the world through his own sin. The problem so often in the life of the church is that we don't see others through the prism of our own sin, do we? Most of the time when we look at others and what we expect of them, we measure everyone against the standard of the word. But when it comes to us, we expect grace. It's easy for us to pick out the problems in other people's lives. It's easy for us to say that they've failed. It's easy for us to put our fingers on the things that they've done wrong and to say, you know, they've really screwed up life. They're no good. They're absolutely somebody that we should run away from and flee from, right? But then we don't want to look at our own lives, and we don't want to look at our own mistakes. We're not as quick to do things that way. But I think through this encounter, Jacob needed to look at the world through a new perspective, and that perspective was his own sin. You see, when Laban cheated Jacob, Jacob felt for the first time what he'd done to his brother and father. When Laban cheated Jacob, all of a sudden he realized, hey, wait a second. Yeah, this might not be fair, and yeah, Laban, you weren't right by doing this, but now I know what Esau felt when I did it to him. Now I know what my father felt when I did it to him. You see, Jacob's struggle was not really about the consequences of his sin, though they're coming in a few short chapters. No, his struggle in this moment was the reality of what his sin had done to others. When he was cheated in this moment, I wonder if God did not press his thumb down on in Jacob's heart and say, this is what your brother and your father felt like. Have you ever felt those moments? When you're in the middle of something and all of a sudden it seems like there's injustice, it seems like things aren't fair, and you're in the moment of prayer and you're begging God to move and you're wondering why God hasn't moved, you're wondering about the timing of all these things, and all of a sudden God puts his finger down on your heart, as it were, and he says, you remember this feeling. You know it intimately because, listen, this is what you have done to others. I've said it like this to others when they've come to apologize. I've said, oftentimes, obviously you're forgiven, and I'm certain that I've offended Christ far more than you've ever offended me. See, beloved, that's the attitude that God expects us to have in the church. He doesn't want us to have this attitude where we look at others and we're quick to see their sin and to judge them along legalistic lines and to say they need to be doing X, Y, and Z, but rather he wants us to see people. He wants us to see the world through the prism of our own sin. He wants us to see our own failures and our own mistakes and then have them guide our direction and our conversation with others. Beloved, when God brings these types of struggles into our lives, it's not that he wants us to suffer, nor that he wants us to believe that our sin has not been dealt with, that's where our minds often run to. Whenever struggles come, oftentimes my mind immediately just goes to sin, right? But that's not what God is trying to do. No, God wants us to see others through the prism of our mistakes. You see, when I feel the pain of my own sin, suddenly I look at those whom I have wronged in a new light. Suddenly it's not all at all their fault. They didn't deserve it. They may be wicked and terrible people. I may be right in all of the things that I say against them according to the standard of the word. But all of a sudden, as I begin to look at them through the prism of my own sin, I see them as victims in need of my repentance. That's what Jacob was learning through this encounter. See, when I feel the pain of my own sin, I look at others who may have wronged me, and I look at them in a new light. I don't wish evil upon them, nor do I wish them even any injustice. Instead, what I want them to do is I want them to experience the same grace that has been freely given to me. Beloved, I hope that's your heartbeat this morning, that you would look at others who have wronged you, as Jacob was going to have to try to do in this moment, as he looked at Laban, and to look at them through the prism of your mistakes, and more importantly, look at them through the prism of the gospel and what Jesus Christ offered freely to you on your behalf. You see, the man who has forgotten his own sin is a dangerous man. Oftentimes, I think in the church, that's where we're at. We've forgotten our own sin, we've forgotten our own mistakes, but the man who's forgotten his own sin is a dangerous man. He'll destroy everyone around him with his legalistic demands and unlivable conditions. But on the other hand, when we look at others with a remembrance to our own sin, suddenly we begin to see them as Christ sees them, in need of grace. You see, Jacob needed God's grace there in the desert when he had fled his father and brother. And Laban needed God's grace now that he had cheated his new son-in-law. To the second issue, I said Jacob must have struggled with the timing. It's only natural, right? In this moment, there's something about all of us that would have said, why now? Why didn't all this happen earlier? Why didn't it happen at a sooner time? He cleaned up his act, and now was not the appropriate time for bad things to happen. He cleaned up his act. He ought to be getting blessed beyond measure, right? Now he's cleaned up his act. He ought to be getting everything that he ever wanted. Life ought to be easy. But you see, church, this was the exact right time for these struggles to happen. If bad things had happened to Jacob before, he would have never even noticed. He would have been so cold and callous, they would have never sank into his heart. He previously did not have his heart toward heaven, and therefore, he would have never even seen them in God's light. All the time, people wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? It's the great paradox of this universe and this life, isn't it? Why do bad things happen to good people? But you see, the Bible actually speaks on this very thing in many places, but maybe let me connect you to one passage this morning that speaks on it perhaps more clearly than any other passage in the Bible. It's found in James chapter 1, verses 2 down to verse number 4. James writes, "Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Church, nobody likes the struggle. But James said the struggle does something in our lives. When we encounter these moments like Jacob encountered, where we've tried to turn over a new leaf and where we're trying to live our lives according to God's standard and to be honest people, to be moral citizens, when we're trying to do that and all of a sudden the struggle comes into our life, James says we should count such moments as a blessing. We should count it as a joy, my brothers, he says. And the reason we count it as joy is, he says, because when that struggle happens, it produces something that would not otherwise have been produced. That is steadfastness. That word steadfastness, it means endurance or patience. He says that when we have these struggles in our lives, we are to count them as joy because those struggles produce in us an endurance, a steadfastness, a willing to just see something to its completion. And then he says, and when that steadfastness has run its full course, we are made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Beloved, the struggles in our lives, they don't make us worse. They're not God's punishment upon our sin. The struggles in our lives, they make us better. They make us more complete for the next mission in life so that we're lacking in nothing when we go through them. See, God would use this struggle in Jacob's life, I think, to produce a new character. God was testing Jacob in this moment. Would Jacob go back to his old ways? When Laban cheated old Jacob, Jacob must have had some little bit of inclination inside of him to say, you don't know who you're messing with. I'm going to get even. I'm going to get right. And unless you think that you're far above this, remember that last time you bought a car and then when you went to trade it into the dealership and you remembered how they charged you for some service bills, right? And you neglected to remember all the things that are wrong with the car you're trading in, right? Because there's something in us that says, I got to get back. I got to retaliate. I got to get my vengeance. It's only fair. It's only right. It's only justice. And Jacob was a good cheater. So there must have been something inside of him when Laban had cheated him to say, you know what? You don't know who you've messed with, Laban. I'm going to get even with you. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to take care of this. When someone wrongs us, well, we justify the wrong we do to them because it only seems fair. Was Jacob going to resort back to that old life? But you see, Jacob wasn't the same man any longer. After he had that encounter with Christ, something had radically changed. Go back with me very quickly to Genesis chapter 31 again. In verses 6 and the first part of verse number 7, Jacob tells his wives that their father has cheated him some 10 times. Now, I don't really know all of those times, but Jacob, under the authority of the word, I'm sure they were true. Jacob says, your father has cheated me some 10 times. But the end of the verse number 7 is the key. He says, but God did not permit him to harm me. You see, in that statement, Jacob teaches us something this morning. He teaches us that somewhere along the way, Jacob had learned to lean on God for his protection. Somewhere along the way, Jacob had learned that it was better to let God deal with the situations that he couldn't control. That's not me. Unfortunately, I have to tell you that oftentimes, whenever a situation, whenever a struggle produces itself, I want to handle it myself. I want to try to find a solution. I strategize. I get analytical. I try to figure out the best solution to the problem, right? I start mapping everything out. I've got a whiteboard in my office, and I'll shut the blinds and the doors, and I'll begin to just write things out, and I'll try to work my way through the process. That's the natural inclination, right? Whenever a struggle appears, our natural response is, how do I fix this? How do I solve it? By the way, I think it's especially true of men, isn't it, right? We want to be known as those guys who pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We want to be known as those fix-it guys, right? When our wives have a problem and they come and tell us about it, their natural desire is oftentimes for us simply to listen to them, to hear their struggle, to work through that and to process it in their mind. But our natural response is, I'm going to go beat somebody up, right? Don't act like you're super religious. I have the same thoughts. Let's go beat them up. Let's go solve this problem. I can handle this. You give me 5 minutes and I'll take care of the problem. But you see, Jacob had learned somewhere along the way that even in the midst of being swindled, it was better to let go of those situations that you couldn't handle yourselves and rather to lean heavily upon the care of God. And so Jacob turns to his wives and he says, you know, it's true. Your father has cheated me 10 times out of the wages. But I want you to know that God has protected me each and every step of the way. Beloved, was Jacob the man of God that God wanted him to be at this moment? Nope. Not even close, really, if you think about it. But you know what? He was getting there. He was getting closer. He wasn't what he used to be. Like the famed hymnist John Newton once said, he says, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not even what I wish to be in the future. But he said, thank God, I'm not what I used to be. So God was using this testing in Jacob's life to produce the character of a man that would go on to be the father of the greatest nation. Beloved, this morning, if there's testing in your life, I want you to know that no matter how much you want to cry injustice, no matter how substantial it seems, no matter how unfair it may be, remember two things. First of all, to see others through the pain of your own sin. And second of all, that it is best to let God sort out the justice. You know, oftentimes, when others are going through a struggle, we tend to be a little cold and callous. And then when we go through the struggle, we want others to respond with graciousness, and we want them to come and to help us, and we want them to bend over backwards to meet our needs. And here's what happens. Then when somebody else is struggling, we don't remember all that others did for us, and we don't remember all that God provided, and so we don't respond in the manner in which we should. What we should learn from Jacob's story is to see others through the prism of our own pain. That is, to see others through what we've gone through and to see others through our own mistakes and failures and recognize that they're no different than us and we're no different than them. We needed grace. They need grace. And second, that it's best to let God sort out those situations that you cannot solve yourself. Because God wants us to struggle, and wants to use the struggle in your life this morning to produce a new character. I believe that. I've said it over the years, and I'll say it again this morning. I really believe that God brings struggles into our lives. He brings difficulties. He brings those difficult moments into our lives, not because he hates us, but rather because he loves us and he wants to produce something different in us. And there's great promise in those words of Jacob that God did not permit him to harm me. You see, beloved, God loves you this morning. And even Jesus went through great testing in his life. Testing is not a litmus test for righteousness. This was not a result of Jacob living the wrong way. You see, God has a plan for your life of great glory this morning, and he's using your present situation to shape you into the man or woman that you were meant to be. One illustration, and I'll close this morning. Ravi Zacharias, in a sermon, pointed his audience to the story of a hymn writer by the name of Annie Johnston Flint. If you've never heard of her, I would encourage you to do so. In fact, I wrote about her this week on the discussion board on our website. Her story is way too long, and I couldn't tell it as eloquently as I would like in the short amount of time that I have left. But here's basically the bullet points. Annie Johnston Flint was perhaps one of the greatest hymnists the world has ever seen. In her life, Annie was orphaned twice. She was stricken with cancer. She was given arthritis that would make it so she could not get out of bed. Blindness, incontinence, and more followed her all the days of her life. And yet in that pitiable condition, she would pen the following words to the hymn. She said, "He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To add afflictions, he addeth mercy. To multiply trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear." My favorite verse of the entire hymn. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I concluded my blog this week by simply saying this: I wish I could write beautiful words like these, but I'm not sure that I would want the pain and the struggle that shaped the words so infinitely. I'll close my thoughts this morning with the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Since you trusted in the Lord, there has been many times when you felt that you did not receive the expected support and comfort, and yet it came. Will you now leave him and look elsewhere? God forbid. At the very worst, our gospel is better than the world at its best. I would rather drink the dregs of Christ's wine vat when the berries are sour than swallow the sweetest of wine of the vintage of unbelief." He says, believe the gospel whether or not it yields immediate comfort. We would sooner be God's dogs than the devil's darlings. Beloved, I want you to know God uses the struggles of the world that we now live in, this thing called life to make you into the man or woman of the gospel that he uses for his glory. I know it's not popular to believe that there's struggle in the world, but the reality is we all know it's there. And Jacob was going through all of this so that God could shape him into the man that he needed to be the father of a great nation. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come into this place, to study your word, to see in the life of Jacob how you use trial and tragedy, how you use suffering, how you use a struggle that may even be well-deserved, but you use struggles in our lives, not to punish us for our past mistakes, but rather you use those struggles to make us into the people you want us to be. You giveth more grace. You giveth and giveth again. Father, we are in so desperate need this morning of a touch from you. There's struggles all across this room and this place. And there's folks that are searching for peace and comfort. Their faith is waning just a little bit. This morning, what I pray is that you would grant peace and comfort to their heart, that you would show them that what they're going through is not an accident, didn't happen outside of your sovereign control or care, but rather you're using it to make them into the people you need them to be, people of the gospel. And would you remind them of Jacob's words when he said, "But God did not let him, God protected me." May that be a reminder to all of us. May that be our faith and confidence that no matter how difficult the days may be and no matter how dark the nights, you are divinely with us, you are in sovereign care and control, and you will protect us each and every step of the way. Do business with your people as only you know how to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a time of invitation. You respond as the Lord leads. Maybe you want to just pray about something. You grab a friend. Grab me, I'll pray with you. Maybe you're going through something in life and just want to kind of pray through that. Search out God's will, God's desire in that struggle. You know, struggle is just a part of life. It's a part of what God has given to us in this life. But he hasn't given it to us because he hates us. No, he's given it to us because he loves us. And he wants to make you something different through that struggle. And he'll protect you all the way through it. However you want to pray this morning, maybe some want to join the church. We'd love to have you. You come and respond, and we'll present you to the church and let you come and be a part of our ranks. We would love to have you. Maybe some, for the first time hearing this message, you just think to yourself, you know, I don't feel that peace and comfort because I've never really reached out and asked Christ to forgive me of my sin in the first place. Maybe you need to make that decision this morning to trust in Christ, to submit your life to his authority, come under his care and provision, and find the forgiveness that your soul longs for. Forgiveness of sin. You respond however the Lord leads as we sing this song of invitation.